Well, it's kind of hard, actually, to go from the reading that Holly did straight into announcements, because it's a little heavy. And many people, I think, would hear the reading that we heard and think, this is the kind of troubling thing about Christianity. It troubles a lot of people. I mean, John sees this vision, and there's a white horse and a rider on the white horse, and he comes and he judges and he makes war against people. His robe is dripped in blood, and there's a sharp sword. He treads a winepress with the fury of the wrath of God. And most people would hear this and they think, I mean, judgment, wrath, this is precisely the problem with Christianity and with religion in general. And that's not a new objection. Over a century ago, the philosopher Bertrand Russell, he said that the great defect in Jesus' teaching was that he had this vindictive fury toward anyone who disagreed with him and believed in hell. And today, many people are concerned with the doctrine of divine judgment, the idea that God judges people. And they think that this kind of Christian understanding justifies shaming people, dehumanizing people, justifying punishments that are inhumane. Now, I want to take those concerns seriously because I actually think that there's some truth to them. I think that many people have misused the truths of Christianity and the truths of divine judgment and the truths that we see in this passage to shame people, to dehumanize others, to justify inhumane forms of punishment. I do believe this happens. But can we really live without judgment? There was a Christianity Today article that came out, I think last week, maybe a couple weeks ago, and it was on how folks in the Gen Z generation are no longer asking the question that we used to ask. It comes from a professor, his name's Jared Dotson, and he says that he teaches Bible and theology, and he says in his classrooms, his students are no longer asking the question primarily, why do bad things happen to good people? That's the question that kind of predominated our society the last 30 years or more. Like, why do bad things happen to good people? It's an assumption that people are good, and why do bad things happen? It's unfair. But he says, actually, his students want to know more, why don't bad things happen to bad people? Why don't bad things happen to bad people? Why does injustice get to carry on? Why does abuse get covered up? See, it's a revealing question because what it shows is there are different ways to experience the world. And one way of experiencing the world is to experience the world where you're able to ask the question, and the foremost question on your mind is, life isn't fair, why do bad things happen to good people? But there's another way to experience the world, and that is, if you are marginalized, if you're vulnerable, if you're oppressed, then you're probably not asking that question. You probably don't have the luxury of asking that question. You're probably asking, why do the wicked prosper? How long, O Lord? How long will injustice carry on? See, if you were to speak to a Jew during the Holocaust, if you were to speak to a Christian under an oppressive regime, then you're probably going to hear a question that sounds more like, why don't bad things happen to bad people? This question is pervasive in the Bible. We see it throughout the Psalms, and we've even seen it in the book of Revelation, Revelation 6, when the martyrs cry out and they say, "Oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood?" And this question predominates our society today. Because as much as our culture often judges Christianity for being judgmental, the reality is that our world is also full of demands for justice. Our world wants wrongs to be named, abuse to be uncovered, and stopped and punished. So here's the question: why does judgment feel so necessary? Here's where I think the book of Revelation actually helps us in their passage a tremendous amount. The first reason I think that judgment feels so necessary and is necessary is because evil does not stop itself. Look at verse 19. Chapter 19, verse 19 says that the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies are gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. Now that's significant. The beast and the kings of the earth are already gathered to make war on him who is sitting on the throne. Jesus is not doing a preemptive strike here. What is happening is that evil has been oppressing and will keep oppressing. And Jesus is responding to that. And if he doesn't respond to that, it will just keep going. If you want to see that, just look at chapter 20, verse 7. In chapter 20, verse 7, we read, "When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out and deceive the nations." The picture here is that during what I believe that this is talking about, there's some controversy over this, but I think that the 1,000 years have to do with the time from Jesus' death and resurrection until when he comes again. And it's symbolic for that period. Because lots of what corresponds to chapter 21, 20 verse 1 following through 20 verse 7 actually recapitulates or repeats what happens in chapter 19. So I think they're parallel timelines. But that's neither here nor there. What I really want you to know is whether or not you agree with me on that. That's not my point. Here's what I want you to see. Satan is bound. At the end of that time, what does he do? "Well, I've served a really long time, and now I'm reformed." No. When he gets out in verse 7, what he does is he deceives the nations again. He oppresses the nations again. He attacks the nations again. Because evil is unrelenting, and it will not stop. It will keep going and going and going. And it will destroy everything in its sight. Back in chapter 19, at the very beginning, there's a praise before the throne of God in 19, verse 2. And they're praising God because he has judged Babylon, quote, "who corrupted the earth with her immorality." Now that word "corrupted" there is a word that most often means destroy, ruin. It's not talking about just like twisting things and tainting things a little bit. It's talking about actually like destroying them. That's what evil does. Evil destroys things. There's a time in the year, some of you have probably experienced this time of the year. We didn't know about this time of the year until we started living in our current home and got certain plants. But there's a time of year where snails come out. And they're like everywhere. You don't need your protein shakes. You just eat your snails. They're there. And I didn't notice because they're so small. But what I did notice is that we have these beautiful red bushes, like trees, in front of our front yard. And the leaves are just getting all eaten up. And just eaten up and eaten up. And then I try to like, you know, flick a couple snails off or gently move the snail or put the snail a different way, you know, to try to contain it. And then the leaves just get eaten more and more and more and more. There was no way. Those snails, I thought, well, if I just let them go, it'll be all right. Eventually, you know, they're little small things. Eventually they're going to get full and they're going to realize their bellies are full and they're not going to eat anymore, right? Wrong. They'll reproduce, and then they'll eat more and more and more until I have no red little beautiful trees anymore in my front yard. Evil is like those snails. It will keep going and going and going until you stop it. That's why Revelation chapter 11 says that God comes to destroy the destroyers of the earth. When God comes to judge, it's God saying, no more. You've gone far enough. You've gone on for long enough. And you're not going to go on for any more. You're going to stop destroying my good creation that I have made. No more. I'm done with it. That's what judgment is. See, we think that mercy often means just allowing people to go on and doing what they're doing. But you need to realize that sin and oppression, it not only dehumanizes those who are oppressed, it also dehumanizes the oppressor. And there is a mercy to limiting that. There is a mercy to saying to an oppressor, no more. I'm not going to let you take another life, or another life, or another life. And if that means taking your life, then there is a mercy in that. There is a mercy. See, we ask the question, how could a loving God judge? But we may want to ask the question, how could a loving God refuse to judge? Given that evil is persistent and will not let up. It will destroy you. It will destroy those you love. It will destroy everything around you. Will destroy everything that God has made. That's why we need a judgment. Second, we need a judgment because judgment says that our lives matter. Rutger Bregman has recently written on our times and described them as throwaway times. I think that's a really apt description. It says we throw away food, we throw away clothes, we throw away anything that is old when a newer thing comes along to replace it. Like, that new iPhone has a much better camera, so gotta get the new one. And he says that also in these throwaway times, we also throw away our talents. That we can work extremely hard and put a lot of energy and resources into our work that might make money, but we're not actually throwing our resources and time and energy into work that actually matters, that's weighty, that lasts, that's meaningful. And I think that he's right, but I think that we can take it further. I think we can push further. I think we live in a time, our throwaway times, where we really, at the base assumption of it all, is that we believe, or we suspect, or we fear, or we wonder that we have throwaway lives. That our lives don't really matter. I think that undergirds a lot of the decisions and questions and choices that we make. It's part of our fear, but it's also part of why we're just not super concerned about, because we're asking, like, what does it matter what I do in private? What does it matter if I'm compassionate versus condemning? What does it matter? It'll all be forgotten anyway. In the midst of that, chapter 20, verse 12, gives us an emphatic no to this idea that we have throwaway lives. He says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Those books represent the lives of everybody. Your life, my life. And those books record everything. Everything about your life, everything about my life. And let me tell you, that might sound frightening. And it is. It means that everything that you have said or done, everything is going to be brought out into the open. What I share with you, I share with you because you're going to find out anyway one day. Trust me. Nobody here ever knew that. Guess what? Someday, I'm going to stand before the judgment seat. You will all be there. you will all be there. That can be a little frightening, but it's also really good news. You know why? Because it means that your life is not disposable. It means that the things that you do actually have weight and value. It means that what you do in private and what you do in public, what you do in secret and what you don't, it matters. And I don't know about you, but like, yes, there are things where I'm like, oh, will anybody ever find out about that? And there's a way in which I could say that about certain things that I don't want anyone to ever find out about. But there's another way where I'm also going like, will anyone see the spirit wrought works in me? Will anyone see the things that I've done? Will anyone? Will anyone see this sacrifice or this suffering? Or will anyone see this discipline or when I made this choice and it mattered? Will anyone see it? God sees it. Don't you know God sees what his spirit has done in you and through you? And when no one else does, God does. Your life matters. Your life is not disposable. And the judgment means that everything about your life is weighty. Everything. You do not have a throwaway life. We need a judgment. We need a judgment because evil is unrelenting, and we need a judgment because our lives matter and we need them to count. But of course, there is a danger here. When we come to realize our need for a judgment and our need for judgment, the danger is that our desire for justice can become twisted. Maybe you remember the story from a few years ago. A PR specialist named Justin Senko got on a flight after making a tweet. They even call that anymore, an X. I don't know what they call it. I'm not on social media. But she put out a tweet, and this tweet was offensive. And what happened afterwards was really striking. She only had about 170 followers or so, but it went viral over her 11-hour flight to Africa. And then there was a hashtag that went everywhere that says, "Had Justine landed yet?" By the time she reached the airport in South Africa, people had gathered there at the airport because they wanted to see her face when she turned on her phone and realized that her world had come apart, and she was fired from her job and her career was over. Now, there's nothing wrong with being offended by somebody's tweet, and maybe her tweet was offensive. But what happened there was more than just the desire for justice. What happened there was a dopamine hit. Did you know that when we watch someone else punished, we get a rush of dopamine? We really do. And so what we have is this kangaroo court where in our day, our desire for accountability turns into this culture of outrage, where we become the investigators, the prosecutors, the judges, and the executioners. And we do so when we rarely have all the facts, and the punishment rarely fits the crime. See, we need judgment, but can we trust ourselves to be just? If judgment is necessary, who can be trusted with it? And chapter 19 introduces us to him. His name is Jesus. That's how you know him. But chapter 19 uses a few other names for him. The first name is that he is called Faithful and True. Look at verse 11. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True." See, Jesus can judge because everything Jesus does is faithful and true and according to truth. In fact, verse 12 says that his eyes are like a flame of fire. What's being pointed out of there is that his eyes actually see purely, and they see behind everything. They burn all the dross and all the stuff that gets in the way, and he sees before everything and behind everything, and he sees it all. And therefore, see, we judge on partial information. We never know it all. We never see it all. We definitely don't see motives or no motives, but he does. We never know the entire story. Jesus sees the whole thing, beginning to end, top to bottom, inside and out. He doesn't judge based on appearances. He doesn't judge based on rumors. He doesn't judge based on feeling slighted or any other emotion. No, he is faithful and true. Verse 11 says, in righteousness he makes war. That is so important, in righteousness. Every judgment that he does is right. Every verdict is true. There's no corruption, there's no cruelty, and there's no vindictive pleasure in it. The first name is that he is faithful and true. Second, he's called the Word of God, verse 13. This is extremely important and important for interpreting this passage. Jesus is called the Word of God. That is, He declares God's truth and declares it out into the world. He speaks God's truth out into the world. And the reason why this is significant for this understanding this passage is because I want you to look at verse 15. In verse 15, we read that there's a sharp sword that Jesus has, and he uses that sharp sword to strike down the nations. Where is the sharp sword? Is it in his hand? It's not in his hand. It's coming out of his mouth. Why? Because what John is trying to tell us in this vision is that the way that Jesus defeats evil is by speaking the truth. It's by exposing lies. He names evil and he renders a verdict. In other words, the whole battle scene that we have here is not to be taken literally. It's actually pointing to a courtroom. The courtroom of God. Where he defeats evil with the truth and the word of God. And he speaks that word. And that's why when it talks about in verse 14, it says that there's an army arrayed behind him. And that army are the saints, and they're wearing white linen. But notice what the saints do. They never, ever, ever fight. This is not a justification for any kind of holy war. What the saints do is they do what they have always done. They bear witness. And what they're doing in that courtroom is bearing witness to the truth about Jesus and the truth about who he is and what he has done. That's how God defeats evil. He defeats evil through the word of God. Next, we see that on his sash, he is called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, verse 16. That he has been lifted up and exalted above every power and every authority. And that's what gives him the right to judge, because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The great king in the Old Testament was God Almighty, Yahweh. And every other king was subservient and must do Yahweh's bidding. Yahweh has ultimate authority. Every other authority is derivative. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He takes on the name of Yahweh because he is and shares in the divine identity. He is the one true God of Israel. And that's what gives him the right to judge. But there's one more name here. Do you know it? You don't know it. I don't know it either. Look at verse 12. None of us know it. It says that on his forehead there's a name that no one knows but himself. To put a name on a forehead is to mark someone's truest identity. That's why we have the name of God written on our forehead. As his people. And here there's a name on Jesus' forehead that no one knows but himself. In the Bible, a name was more than just a label. In the Bible, a name reveals character. It gives you access to a person to know a name. That's why it even can give you some control over them. The reason no one knows this name is because we cannot control him. We fundamentally cannot control him. This is God, why when God reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush, he says, I am who I am, or better, I will be who I will be. That is, I am the ultimate one who is only known in revelation, and only known in revelation as he acts on your behalf. See, Jesus is never ours to master. We can't reduce him to our anger. We can't recruit him into our cause. We can't turn him into a mascot for our own personal Christian outrage. No. Rather, we can know him only as he reveals himself to us and acts on our behalf and continues to do so. But where has he done this most clearly? It's at the cross. See, we learn back in chapter 6 that there, the throne room of God, that the judge is also the Lamb who was slain. The reason why he is worthy to open the seals of judgment is because he was slain, and by his blood he ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You see, Jesus, he is the one who can exercise judgment over the world because he is the one who has gone under the judgment himself. He is the one who went to the cross for us, who lived for us, who died for us, who rose for us, who carried our sin. And it's there that we understand the character of this judge. And only in following him and trusting him and finding him there at the cross, only then can we start to understand more of this name that no one knows. See, what John is trying to show us here is that every human court is limited, and that's why we need Jesus. This is why the truths that John is teaching in Revelation 19 and 20 about God's ultimate judgment, this is why this actually shouldn't make Christians more vindictive. It should make them far less vindictive. That's how Paul applies it in Romans 12. In Romans 12, 19, he says, Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now follow that logic. This is why you don't have to avenge yourself, and you shouldn't avenge yourself, because vengeance is the Lord. He is of the Lord. He is the one who can judge, and judge truly and rightly and fully. And he will judge. And so you can leave it to him. You don't have to take that on yourself. Now what does this mean? Does this mean that we don't try to uncover injustice? No. Does it mean that we don't have provisions for punishing evil in our society? No. Does it mean that we don't try to stop harm? No. But it does mean that we do all of these things and see all of these things as very provisional. And that when we undergo them, we do it with the humble confidence. Humble because we don't know everything and we get it wrong. Confidence because we are confident that Jesus will get it right in the end. And he will get even our wrongs right. And so we can leave judgment to him. See, Jesus sees what you cannot see. And he will set things right. That's what this passage is telling us. And that's why his judgment is good news. Receive it. Long for it. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.